Thank you, Grace. It's a joy for me to be here this morning to open God's Word with you. I'm your neighbor in Fleetwood Christian Reformed Church, and it's good to connect with each other and share this time together. So I'd like to tell you a little bit about Luke 4. When I first preached my first inaugural sermon as an ordained pastor in the Christian Reformed Church at age 26 in a small rural church in Alberta, March 12, 1989, in Burdett, I knew I could expect a variety of reactions. In the pews was my wife, my dad, my sister, you know, all those people were like, yeah, he made it, you know, my boy. And, you know, this is great. Some people would love it. Some people would say, eh, I didn't vote for that guy. So we don't know what we're going to make of him. Lots of people were just kind of, okay, whatever. And you know, I later came to learn that those people were just gracious. You know, they were very kind. They were encouraging of a pastor fresh out of seminary who had everything yet to learn about preaching and about being a pastor. But as I stood there on that pulpit, never in my wildest dreams did I imagine that the congregation would pick me up, take me, well, in their cars because cliffs are far away in southern Alberta, and throw me off a cliff because of what I said. I couldn't imagine that, nor did it happen. We don't respond like that to sermons. You know, we get a little upset, we roast the preacher a little bit, but that's about it. I don't know of any church that has ever had murderous intent after a preacher's sermon. So when we read about those people in Nazareth in such a furious state, when they took Jesus to the brow of Nazareth in order to throw him off, you wonder, who are these people? What are they about? What's going on here? How can they be so volatile? How can they go from praise to fury within 1 hour of a worship service? You know, what happened? They didn't come to the synagogue that morning going, okay, you take his arms and I'll take his legs and we'll throw him off. You know, they didn't come there thinking that way. You know, they certainly came with high expectation because of his reputation. No doubt they came eager to hear from this man who grew up in front of their eyes. And they were eager to hear from him because he had had a reputation around the neighboring synagogues. He was already speaking there, and now he was finally coming home. As Jesus begins his public ministry, he certainly had a lot of positive buzz. As it says at the beginning of our passage, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. You could just feel the buzz in the air. Hey, it's Jesus, a new teacher for Israel in Galilee, in the power of the Holy Spirit. Did you hear? You know, the Holy Spirit is preparing the way for Jesus. And Jesus' arrival came at a time of heightened hopefulness, because at this time, everyone was hoping for something new. Everyone was hoping for salvation. Everyone was hoping for freedom, for a new way out of the disappointing drudgery and deepening despair that had lately come about at the hands of the Romans and their puppet kings, the Herods. They had heard about a new teacher, a wonder worker, a charismatic leader. Could this be the one we've read about and heard about from our prophets? All these years, someone to bring down rulers from their thrones. Didn't Mary sing about that? It buzzed around the entire countryside. So now in his hometown synagogue, this place where he had so often come with his family on the Sabbath day, as was his custom of going there, and everyone in the village knows him. Here's our local boy making it in the world. Isn't he Joseph's son? Here's our Jesus taking up his calling as rabbi, as teacher. And we like what he says. Preach it, Jesus. You've done us proud already. And still, they're somewhat anxious. Everyone's eyes are fixed on him. And you know that they're just watching him and they're wondering, what's he going to say? They're watching in slow motion as Jesus stands up. And they see him unroll the scroll and put his finger to the place where he wants to read. And they're thinking, what will he choose? What's his passage? What's his personal mission statement? What's his guiding passage that's going to lead him into this ministry and be our Savior? What will he read? And so he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. Preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then they watched as he rolled the scroll back up and handed it back. And they're still transfixed on him. And they watch him in silence as he sits back down, as preachers did back then. They sat as they preached, and the tension is building. What's he going to say? What is he going to do? What match is he going to light that inflames the whole land and brings us into this new freedom? The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him as he began by saying to them, "Today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Ah, yes, everyone exhales. Fantastic, amazing, today is a great day. And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Jesus had read from Isaiah his prophecy about a year of favor, a year of jubilee, when the blind would find sight, when captives find release, when the oppressed find relief and the poor hear good news. And he announced that he is the one to bring that. And so they're saying, "Bring it, Jesus, take it. Let's go. Let's make that happen." This is what God is about. And Jesus announced that I am doing what God is doing in this world. He isn't making things up. He isn't some charismatic leader that kind of makes things up on the go and kind of changes things and twists things a little bit so that he looks really good and won't you give him all your money. He's not that kind of guy. And as one writer writes, Jesus situates his ministry in the ongoing promise and commitment of God to the lowliest of God's servants, to those who fear God from generation to generation, to the hungry, to God's people Israel, to Abraham and Sarah. The promise and prophecy of Isaiah provides the theological trajectory that Jesus will articulate and embody in the Gospel of Luke. So Jesus says, "This is what I'm about. This is what I'm going to do. I'm about Isaiah." And so far, so good. Good news is coming from this Jesus. Good things are coming with this Jesus. The things our prophets told us we could hope for. We love it, Jesus. We love what you're saying. Amazing. What a guy. You're right on track. This is what we're expecting. This is making our spirits sing because God is coming to get rid of our enemies. God is coming in judgment, just like Isaiah said, all that talk about vengeance. Although, why didn't Jesus read that part about the Lord's vengeance, that the next verse that comes after that? How come he didn't read that next verse? Why no talk about God trampling down enemies underfoot and restoring Israel to its right place? Jesus, didn't you see that part? Why would he skip that part? Never mind. All the firebrands who are itching for a fight against Rome, all the nationalists hoping for restoration of the monarchy, David back on his throne, and all those people itching for Israel to be on top of its game again, and for those who were hoping God would rip down the nations and take them down from their lofty perches and just rip the heart out of Rome. All these people were positively buzzing with its excitement. It's happening. It's taking place in our lifetimes. The Messiah is here. Vengeance is here. But can you hear the buzzkill in what Jesus says next? Surely you will quote this proverb to me, "Physician, heal yourself. do here in your hometown what we have heard you did in Capernaum. And then he talks about all that, the talk about, you know, the widow at Zarephath who was miraculously fed, and the Naaman, the Syrian officer who was miraculously healed from leprosy. Why is Jesus talking about those people? All these outsiders, what are you talking about, Jesus? You're telling us about Isaiah. You're talking about lighting that match that's going to make us go. And you know, you're talking about a Phoenician. You're talking about a Syrian. And why is Jesus talking about those people who've always been our enemies? Well, Jesus is doing something unexpected here. He's coming to reveal that God's salvation is for the whole world. He's, as one writer says, he's not thinking locally, but globally. This isn't a nationalistic sermon, but one in which he declares that God loves all the world and has a special concern for the poor. Oh, you mean the poor? Oh, you mean our religion, our God is for the whole world? You're saying that it's not just about us. Oh, that was a hard message to hear. God heal in Capernaum and not in Nazareth? God concerned about other people? God in favor of Syria and not Israel? God concerned about our enemies? And you can just feel the tide turning in this passage. All the people were furious when they heard this. And he could hear them just saying out loud, "Where's the vengeance? When does God restore Israel? We don't want to hear about God helping Phoenicians and Syrians. I just lost my farm to a Roman military exercise. They came along and they burnt it. My village was pillaged by Herod's thugs looking for money to pay taxes to Caesar. We need God to get rid of this for us. To get rid of the scourge on our land. All this talk about God loving the Gentiles, what's that going to do for us? That's not going to bring us back." And they were furious. And they wanted him gone permanently. With so much at stake, they've absolutely no time for anything else. "Don't mess with us, Jesus. We're in deep trouble here and you are not helping. Don't you see what is on the ground? In fact, you're offending us." And they got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. Tellers of the truth often experience this kind of encounter. Even Isaiah, whose prophecy Jesus read, it said about him that during the time of Manasseh, king of Judah, he was sawed in half, because Manasseh was a wicked king and didn't want to hear what Isaiah said. And this wouldn't be the last time that such a thing happens to Jesus. Remember, when he comes into town, into Jerusalem, the crowds are saying, "Hosanna! Hosanna! Our king is here! Our Messiah is here! Come on, Jesus, let's go!" And then very shortly after, they were crying, "Crucify him! Crucify!" And you know, we might be more restrained these days, not throwing people off cliffs, but we still respond the same way when Jesus doesn't say the things we want him to say. When he speaks about proclaiming good news to the poor, and freedom to the prisoners, and healing for the blind, and release from the oppressed, we admire him. "You go, Jesus, you go. You feed, you Christians, you help the poor, you visit the prisons, you work for freedom, get into the healing professions, do all those things, that's great. Go for it. We'll be generous." But when he speaks about God's mission to the world, God's heart for the people we don't like, when he confronts us on some things that are harder for us, we turn away. When Jesus speaks to our pride and our prejudice, our racism, our sense of superiority, our eagerness to get ahead at any cost, even at the expense of another, we're not so sure about him. The thing is, there are things about Jesus that just bug us. There are things about Jesus that get under our skin. I know there are people who just bristle against Jesus when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me. It bugs them. It gets them furious. How can Jesus say those things? Why did Christians believe it? Is there no truth in other religions? I know there are people who react strongly when they hear Jesus say that our basic problem is the problem of sin in our hearts. How can Jesus say that? We want a positive message about us. All of our, you know, our self-awareness and you know, our self-esteem, they, you know, we want a positive message, one that stresses the good in all people. How can Jesus teach such a negative thing? And why do people believe it? Why does he preach so much about money? You know, sometimes Jesus says so hard things about money. One person came up to me and said, you know, I really want to be rich. I want to make it good in this life. I don't want to be poor. I want to be rich. And since Jesus speaks so much against rich people and that thing about the eye of the needle and the camel and all that kind of thing, and well, I'm just not going to follow Jesus then. I'm not going to go. I'm not going to forget it. I'm just not going to follow Jesus. And he's driving a nice Acura now, still furious at Jesus for what he says about money. He doesn't understand what Jesus is really saying about money, but there you have it. And it goes on. The people of Nazareth aren't so foreign to us. Jesus' message, whenever and wherever it's spoken, still makes people see red. We see people turning on Jesus all the time. Scientists, philosophers, professionals, club goers, students, all kinds of people. They'll go to all kinds of lengths to silence the message. So what do we do? What do we do with that? If we have as much fear of the truth as the people of Nazareth, what should we do? Well, there's at least one thing we can do. And there's one thing that the people of Nazareth did that helps us today. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. For one brief moment, they got it right. They fixed their eyes on Jesus. They couldn't look away for curiosity, for excitement, for hope. And we can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus too. And we can watch this Jesus, a man absolutely committed to God's mission in the world, who will live it out, who will reveal it and invite us into that mission. We can keep our eyes fixed on Jesus as he teaches us that, yes, we are in deep trouble, but we're not in the ways that we might think. And we can watch him as he addresses this trouble and shows us the way out. Even when doing so, we'll lead him to a cross. And we'll see that all of the prophets who ever got sawed in half or stoned or killed in some awful way, Jesus was the only one God raised from the dead. And because of that death and resurrection, we'll see how he can truly preach good news to the poor and give sight to the blind and give freedom to the prisoners and release from the oppression. Because of his death and resurrection, he can truly offer good news, freedom, healing, and release in ways we could not imagine. He'll give us freedom from our sin, freedom from our guilt, freedom to service, freedom to God, to serve God, and freedom to serve our neighbor and to live a life that is the way God intended it to be. It will be for all people, a light for the Gentiles, for you and your families and all who are far off. And as we fix our eyes on Jesus, we'll sense the Holy Spirit's tug on our hearts and on our minds, calling us to faith, calling us to follow, calling us to understand. We won't understand it all. We will not get it. And we won't. We need to understand these things in community and follow along, even when things aren't quite as clear. But we fix our eyes on him. And just maybe we'll get a sense that we're invited to speak good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, to help the blind recover their sight and set the oppressed free. Maybe we'll see that this whole year of the Lord's favor is for the whole world. And his love is for all. And that his good news is for everyone we meet. It's for the whole world. And maybe God will use us in his mission. Amen.